Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges and to the 6th chapter. And we'll read from verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 16, and then we'll go to verse 25 and read to the end of verse 27. So the book of Judges, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And then to verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Our focus this evening is going to be on the 13th verse of that chapter, the bit where Gideon asks the question of the Lord, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. We're going to look at this verse because it's one of those verses, one of those cries, that really is echoed by the church in all the ages, really. All of us tend to ask the question, why is what is befalling us happening? Why is the Lord doing this? And there's a good reason why Gideon says that his fathers had told him of what the Lord had done in bringing them up out of Egypt and so on. And that's because they were obeying God's word in doing that. Repeatedly, in the early years of the Israelites, things were set in place to remind the people of what God had done. In the institution of the Passover, in Exodus 12, 26 to 27, we read, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel, of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." Equally, when the children of Israel passed over the Jordan, they set up 12 stones, didn't they, in a memorial. And Joshua says to them in Joshua 4 and verses 6 to 7, that they've done it, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So clearly there is some merit in looking to the past, and in seeking comfort, assurance from it. And why is this? Why is there such an emphasis on this in the early history of the Israelites? Well, it was surely, at least in part, so that they could keep to the fore of their mind the power of God, specifically the power of God for their favour. When Moses nears the end of his life, he comes, doesn't he, in Deuteronomy 31, and he tells the people what will happen when Moses goes on from this life and when they cross over the Jordan. And what he says is that the Lord shall do unto those other people over the Jordan, as he did unto Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So there we have Moses bringing together this idea of God's goodness in times past with hope for the future and a reason to trust in God. And what he's doing here, what Moses is doing here, is he's pointing to God's faithfulness in times past as a reason to trust him for the future. And this is a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament he's the God of Abraham, isn't he? He's the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God who brought the children of Israel out of the house of bondage. He's the God who has done things in the past, and therefore the God who they should trust for the future. The only person in the Bible who is asked to leave all things without a great history on which to hope and in which to have God's goodness true to him was Abraham. And that's quite a sobering thought if we think about it, but the point is that throughout the Old Testament, God is a God who has put things in place in order to make it easier for us to hope in him, to make it easier for us to trust in him. John Newton has this idea, doesn't he, in his hymn, when he says those words, "His love in time past forbids me to think, he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." Gideon had no reason to fear. The very thing that was troubling him, God's actions in time past, should have given him a reason to hope. And brethren, if one book in the Bible gives us reason to hope, it's the book of Judges. Time and time again in the book of Judges, the children of Israel fall into the most barbaric states. Some of the things we read about in the book of Judges are quite unbelievable. And yet, time and time again, the Lord comes and he lifts up his people again. He raises up leaders. He stirs the hearts of the people to turn again to him. And he delivers them from their bondage. Their bondage, yes, physically, but more importantly, their bondage spiritually. And I would suggest that we can ask this question that Gideon asks today. It is legitimate to ask why God is doing what he's doing, but within certain parameters, as I hope we'll come to see later on. But it's certainly legitimate. We sang that psalm at the beginning, didn't we? Psalm 44. And it's a psalm, it's an incredibly moving psalm. It's a psalm, we're not quite sure who wrote it. Some people think that it was written quite late in the history of Israel, during the time of the Maccabees, under the persecution of Antiochus. We're not entirely certain when. But it's certainly a psalm which has a great questioning of God, but a questioning which is legitimate. And a crying to God and asking, why have these things befallen us? Specifically in their case, they say, these things have befallen us even though we have walked before thee rightly. But in the incident before us, there was a reason why God had forsaken his people. And it's told us quite explicitly in verse 1 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we don't know whether Gideon was involved in this personally. Maybe he was a worshipper of God. Certainly his father wasn't, but the angel seems to have a high opinion of Gideon. So perhaps Gideon, he certainly seems a little bit cowardly perhaps at this early stage in his life. But perhaps Gideon had tried to do things to change the situation. And one of the things which hopefully we'll come to have a look at is that it isn't necessarily the case that when the Lord judges nations or judges the church, that it is necessarily the case that every single member of that church, every single member of that nation, is under precisely the same judgment. And Gideon perhaps is caught up in a general sinful state, a general idolatry in the nation that Gideon himself isn't partaking on. And maybe that makes it even harder for Gideon as he asks this question. Why have all these things befallen us? Why, he may ask, have you allowed the people to fall again into idolatry? And maybe we can ask those questions today. And we can ask those questions of our own nation. Gideon is quite explicitly told us, isn't he? We read it, didn't we, in verse 25. Before his question can be fully answered, before the Lord can deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites by his hand, Gideon must first take down the altar in his father's house. And I do think that as a nation, perhaps even not as an individual church I'm saying, but as the church in general in this nation, we are under God's judgment. And the idolatry may not be the idolatry which is spoken of here. A literal bowing down to a false supposed deity. But it can be idolatry nonetheless. The idol of materialism. The idol of self. And we can all be caught up in that. So it is important before we consider crying to God that we consider the effects of sin, the effects of idolatry. So the first thing then is, why does God forsake his people? And the reason why God forsakes his people in this passage, I'm not saying it's always the case. We could think of when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Not an example there of them being delivered into that state because of sin. We think of our brethren in Muslim countries. And I think that it would be awfully harsh of us to say that they are under the persecution they're under because of sin. But I think that in our nation today, as we'll go on to see, the church in general has taken on much of the world's attitudes. In the passage before us, the children of Israel had really forgotten what God had done in times past. They'd forgotten God's commandment, hadn't they? God had told them to come into the land of the Amorites, but not to worship their gods. But the children of Israel had again, like they did so often, they'd fallen into the trap, which was popular at their time, the idea that really there were a series of regional gods. And yes, maybe they still acknowledged that the Lord was a superior deity, but they still had this idea that now they were in the land of the Amorites, they'd better try and cozy up to them a bit. They'd better try and make sure that they didn't offend them. So they decided they were going to start worshipping them as well. And we ourselves have these idols today. And first and foremost among those, I think, is at root the sin of materialism. The apostle says, doesn't he, that the love of money is the root of all evil. And what was the sin of Sodom in the Bible? Well, we read what it was in Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It is from this basis that the Lord gave them over to their abominations. Romans 1 teaches us that the giving over of a nation to sexual immorality, particularly homosexuality or homosexual practice, is God's judgment for sin, for previous sin. Romans 1, it is only after the people have served the creature more than the creator that we then read in verses 26 to 27 that God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the due recompense of their error which was meet. And even the church in our nation has sunk into these practices. And it is important that we realise the order of the events. As an example of a denomination which is considering the appointment of homosexual bishops, we could talk about the Church of England. And it's important to know that God is not angry with the Church of England because it is considering appointing homosexual bishops. It is because God is angry with the Church of England that it is considering appointing homosexual bishops. It is a judgment of God on a nation that he gives it over. It is the judgment of God upon a church that he gives it over to these things. And there is a sense that petitions on this issue, laudable though they are, and I would certainly encourage you to, if you haven't, to sign the Coalition for Marriage petition. I'm not in any way decrying that, but there's a sense in which dealing with these issues at this point is never going to make any difference. Because these things are being considered because there is something much more fundamentally wrong at the root of our society. And that is that we have worshipped the creature more than the creator. We have loved wealth and money and prosperity. And the church, as I say, is not entirely uninfluenced by this. We need to remember that it's Sodom's great sin that caused God's wrath to burn so greatly against it that he gave the people of the city over to such sins, was that they saw those in need around them and did nothing. And when they saw those in need, they sat back and filled their own bellies. And we have become like this as a society, I think. I hope people won't think that I'm being political. I'm not. I think that all of the parties have all gone down this way to a certain degree. and they've encouraged us in this. But we have come as a society to the point where rather than thinking of our duty to our neighbour and seeing those in need around us and seeking to help them, rather the state has become the provider of all things, the provider, the saviour, rather than God. And instead, we've entered into a situation where instead of us looking to our neighbour and saying, I need to help him, I have a duty to do that, that instead we look to our more prosperous neighbours and say, I should have some of what he's got. And I would suggest that that is an unbiblical way of looking at things. And it may seem that it results in a more compassionate society, but it doesn't. It results in a materialistic society, a society which is all based on what we can gain from each other. And we're all influenced by this. If I can use a personal example, I was walking down the street a couple of months ago in Chester. We'd been to Pizza Hut. And as sometimes happens in these places, we'd ordered more than we could eat, and we decided to take some away with us. And as we were going under a subway, we saw a homeless gentleman sitting down. And I must confess that, to my shame, I just walked on. There was me carrying a pizza under my arm and a poor homeless man sitting on the floor, and I walked past him. Now, thankfully, I remembered myself a little bit down the road, and I came back and gave it to him. But the point was that how many other times had I seen somebody in need and I hadn't even thought about it at all? How many other times had I been so absorbed with my own needs, so absorbed with myself, that rather than helping another, I had simply walked on by? And we know what Jesus will say on the day of judgment when this kind of thing comes up. Matthew 25:41-45. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And maybe you say, well, surely the least of those in that verse is referring to Christians. Well, maybe it is. I don't think we can be certain of that, but maybe it does. But surely the point is that we never know who someone is. And more specifically, maybe it's not so much when we ignore the needs in the world, but maybe we ignore the needs of those in the church as well. I know that I have done. I remember our brother, Russell, who's come in here from time to time, homeless gentleman, and maybe that chap on the side of the road we ignored could have been our brother. And we've walked past, and we've gone home to our comfortable house and three-course meal, and he's been on the street, our brother in Christ, hungry. And surely this is part of the point of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer Jesus was talking to in that incident, wasn't he? He was trying to turn the debate round to the question of, well, who is my neighbour? He's trying to wiggle out of it by trying to claim that there are some people he just doesn't have to be neighbourly towards. And it's quite brilliant the way that Jesus turns this whole thing back towards him. He turns his thinking on his head. Because he tells the story of an Israelite, it would seem, who's going down a road. And he's beaten. And he's stripped of his clothes. And he's stripped of everything that would make you know that he was an Israelite. And he's on the side of the road. And already this young lawyer, if he's got his thinking cap on, is thinking to himself, well, surely that's blowing it up a bit, because, yeah, how am I supposed to know who my neighbour is when I can't tell by looking at him? And taking this lawyer's logic that some people aren't my neighbour, they walk past several men. Because they see him and, well, who's he? If they'd known he was an Israelite, some of them anyway, perhaps would have stopped to help him. But then one comes down and he's the first person to realise who your neighbour is. That your neighbour is anybody who needs your help and who you are in a position to help. And it's the Samaritan. And he realises that this man down here could be a Samaritan. Could be an Israelite. He doesn't know. But it's not important. Because that's not what loving your neighbour is about. So then let us, before we go any further, like Gideon, tear down these idols. These idols of the love of our material things. The love of our time. The love of money. And it isn't just money. It's all of those things that we have that we think of ours. That we think we have a right to. When that isn't the way the Bible talks about it. I may have mentioned this before, but again, it's something that I'm ashamed about, really. But I remember when I first started earning and I decided that I was going to think of my tithe as not really being my money, that I wasn't going to, I was just going to think of that as being God's straight away, and then I wouldn't be bothered about sort of losing it. But then I came to realise that I was actually thinking about it completely the wrong way. That rather everything that I had was God's. And yes, God perhaps wanted 10% of it to be particularly for his work, but the rest of it wasn't for me to just go and spend on whatever I wanted. The rest of it was for me to use to God's glory. And it's the same with our time as well. We tend to think about money, don't we? But it's time as well. We don't just sit down and think, well, Sunday, well, that's God's day. That's God's time. But the rest of it's all about me. But that's not the way the Bible thinks about it. Rather, all of our time is God's time. And yes, he wants one day when we worship him particularly, when we devote it to him. But that doesn't mean the rest of the time isn't his time at all. Rather, again, our time is to be used for his glory. And that's not to say we can't relax, we can't do things that we enjoy, but that we are to do those things bearing in mind that isn't our pursuit of our time. That isn't what our time is for. Our time, rather, is to do God's will. So when Jesus says to follow him, let us not be like the man who, the disciple, who said, well, let me go and bury my father first. No, we must come and wholeheartedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So then that's the sin here then. But then I still think that it is legitimate for Gideon to cry these words. In fact, it's certainly legitimate to cry words similar to these because, as we said, we sang them earlier in Psalm 44. But before we look at perhaps how these words can be helpful, we do need to acknowledge that there can be a danger in how we think about the past. We need to be careful not to become overly nostalgic, certainly. But I'll read you the verse in the Bible that deals with it. It's in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. And it says this, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." It's certainly natural to look back to former times and say, "Oh, I wish that we were there now. Wouldn't that? Oh, why can't we be there?" But this verse is telling us to be careful about this. That inquiring, "Well, why aren't we there? Why?" But that is not a wise thing for us to be inquiring. Again, I hope you won't mind me quoting from this, but there's a certain nugget of wisdom in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And two of the characters come to discuss the dark times in which they live. And Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And Gandalf's response to this is, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." And it's quite a profound idea that Tolkien has put into words there. And he's really epitomised, I think, much of what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying. That to ask why God has placed us in these times is to miss the point. There's a bigger picture. A picture that takes into account all of the world. All over the world. All the space in the world, if you like. And which also takes into account all the time in the world. All of history, from the beginning to the end. And the fact is that the way that God works is that sometimes, some places are going to be more difficult than others. And we must be aware also of history corporately and not just individually. We mentioned earlier that perhaps Gideon, though maybe a little bit bashful about it, was a godly man. And maybe, like Lot, he vexed his righteous soul with the sinfulness of the people around him. But that didn't stop the fact that the nation as a whole was wantonly into idolatry. And it may well be that you personally, and we need to be hesitant about this, all of us are in need of repentance. I don't think any of us would doubt that. But it may be that the things which are happening in our own land, the clear judgment of God, is not down to you personally. I don't think any of us would suggest that any of it's down to one individual. Anyway, but maybe it isn't. Maybe we're not part of that movement. We're certainly influenced by it, and we certainly need to repent of the extent to which we are part of it. But perhaps it's true. Perhaps it's true that if everybody in the world... Perhaps it's true that there are faithful Christians. I think that's what I'm trying to say. And I'm not trying to suggest that anyone here is not a faithful Christian. But nonetheless, there was a general need for repentance in Gideon's time. And there is a general need for repentance now. And to say, "Well, God, why have you done this to me?" is to miss the point that the world is bigger than just you and me. And that it is without doubt true that this nation here and this nation now, is deserving of God's wrath and is deserving of God's judgment. Remember those terrible words in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. God appears to Isaiah and he says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "How, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Oh, to be Isaiah, a lone voice crying for repentance when none would hear. But should Isaiah have inquired why the Lord had put him in such a time? Or rather, could he count it as a privilege to be worthy of such a time? And there is a sense in which there is a great joy to be found in suffering for the Lord's sake. And I need to be careful not to sound incredibly crass now. And I'm very aware that it's very easy for me to stand here in our Western country, where for all we do acknowledge the nation to be under God's judgment, and the church to a certain extent to be under God's judgment. Yet we do have it fairly easy. And we're not suffering severe persecution. And it's incredibly easy for me to say, we can rejoice. There's a certain joy to be found in suffering for the Lord's sake. And those of our brethren in Muslim countries perhaps would look over at me and say, what do you know about it? And so I want to be quite clear that I'm not saying this based on my perceived great knowledge of persecution. But I'm saying it because it's what the Bible says is possible. And we read about it. No one knew persecution like the apostles, did they? Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:41. They went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And what is this rejoicing? Well, it could be a separate sermon on its own, and I'm not going to go into it. But I think that to a certain extent it's that joy which Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11, when he said those seemingly paradoxical words, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And it's Jesus speaking there of this state of objective blessedness when things seem to be against us. But what Acts 5:41 tells us quite marvellously is that it is possible that this objective blessedness which we know we have, that the Lord can bring that more into our personal experience, that it's possible to even joy as the apostles did, to even rejoice in persecution. And that is a comfort to us. But that's the way then in which it can be unhelpful to think about the past and to wish that we were there. But again, I do think that it can be a good thing. And I think that the fundamental reason for this is that when we cry to God and we say, Lord, why are we in these trials? Why can you not deliver us like you delivered the church in the past? Why? And so I'm not. Stir the hearts of this people of this land again. Stir the hearts of the church to turn again to thee. But when we do this, we give God the glory. And we acknowledge that it is alone God's work that this can be done. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 44, verse 3. Before he goes into his great list of complaints, he acknowledges that in times past, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour upon them. And the reason praying as Gideon prays here gives glory to God is that it acknowledges our utter helplessness aside from his aid. And in that Psalm 44 verse 3, we read, didn't we, about God's power. Their own arm didn't save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, the light of thy countenance. And that's the second bit. God's favour. God's power and God's favour. The twin things which shine to us through the history of the Bible. God's arm and the light of his countenance, because thou hadst a favour upon them. And these are the two things which we acknowledge when we speak to God of his mercies in times past. First of all, we remind him then of his power. We acknowledge that the Lord is powerful. We're reminded of this in that wonderful psalm, recounting the deeds of the Lord. Recounting the deeds of the Lord. Psalm 136, verse 12, we are told that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. We're constantly reminded of this. In Psalm 115, the gods of the heathen are contrasted, aren't they, with the Lord. The psalmist says, the gods of the heathen, they're made by men's hands. They have eyes, but they can't even see. They have ears, but they can't even hear. But, says the psalmist in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's the difference. Our God is a God of power. And when we come before God, it is good to remind ourselves of it. It is good to remind ourselves of what he has done, what he can do. And it is good to ascribe greatness to our God. And we tend to think so small, don't we? We tend to pray, we tend to think, or I do anyway, as if God couldn't really transform this world. And it may be that he won't, this side of Judgment Day. He will do one day, but it may be that in his purposes, he won't do that. And maybe some of us think that he probably won't. And there are reasons for thinking that. But he certainly can do it. And when we pray, we sometimes, or I do anyway, have difficulty believing that God can really do what we ask. But equally though, we need to be careful that on the other extreme, we don't think too big. And again, this is something I have a tendency to do, that we don't think so big that we miss what God has done. And sometimes I'm tempted to think that, oh, I wish that I could witness more of God's power in my own life. I wish that I could see more clearly his hand in what he's done. I wish that I could point to things and say, yes, that was the Lord's work. But then I'm pulled up short by myself. Because when I do look back at my life, relatively short though it's been, I can see God's working. And I can see things which maybe I didn't understand at the time, which I can now look back and say, yes, I'm glad that that happened. And I can see God's working in my own life. On the other hand, maybe we long for conversions. Maybe we feel that no one's saved. But maybe we're missing the children of the church who have grown up and been converted, or are still children and have been converted. And instead of constantly thinking really big and wishing that it's a great thing to wish, and we do wish it, that the church could be full of people from the town. I wish that. But maybe it would also be good to stop and thank God for the grace which he has given us in conversions. The other thing then which we remind God of is his love. We've dealt with God's power to work, the can if you like. Now we come to the will. And there's nothing wrong with crying for mercy. For if we are Christians, there are two types, I think, of crying for mercy, aren't there? There's the one type, which perhaps we do largely in this land, where, by and large, we don't suffer severe persecution. But oh, like Lot, like we're told in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom he's talking about there. I know we cry for mercy, don't we, in this way. We look about the world and the things that are done. And we cry to God that he would change it. That his name would be glorified. But also there are those in the world, and from time to time, There were things which happened to us when we're crying for a different type of mercy. We're crying for a personal mercy. And particularly, I think again of our brethren in Muslim countries where they're persecuted. And they're crying for their lives. Crying for mercy from God. And oh, we cry with Habakkuk, don't we? Habakkuk 1:2-4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are the trees of strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And we can ask the Lord. We can ask him to turn back the captivity of his holy children. To ask him that he would hearken to their cries as he hearkened to the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt. And as we cry, we've already spoken, haven't we, about the negative side to this. And we do have to acknowledge that the Lord has placed us in the times which we're in because of part of his plan. But when we cry to God, we do need to be aware of this. And just because the Lord doesn't hear us, just because he doesn't hear our cries for conversions from the town, just because he doesn't hear the cries of those persecuted brethren, that doesn't mean that somehow his love isn't there for them. And even if in the remaining history of the world, never again does he revive his church in this land, yet nonetheless, there is coming a day when he will. When all that is evil is swept away. And this world will be recreated. And it will be a righteous world. So in conclusion, we must ask the question whether the confidence which the Lord's past dealings with his church gives us is a well-founded confidence. And we turn again to this remarkable event before us. For here we find possibly one of the most remarkable events in the history of the world. I think that's fair to say. The time when this obscure man who confessed, my family isn't important and I'm the least important in it. This man took 300 men and defeated an army of 135,000. It's as if the Lord makes a point of quashing Gideon's doubts. For they were real doubts. And they were understandable doubts. Understandable worries. But what a deliverance. And the Lord can do this again today. We may look out and think that all is hopeless, but it isn't. With God, as the Lord Jesus said when faced with an impossible situation, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And we do not know the dealings of God. We don't know the bigger picture. And we must finally find refuge in that, in trust and faith in God. But nonetheless, as we do that, we can still cry to God for mercy. And it may be, that like Gideon, the Lord will hear us, and that it will be his time. One of the things which strikes us very much in the Bible is that even though the Lord is sovereign, even though it was sovereignly the Lord's will that the children of Israel be taken into captivity, It was also sovereignly the Lord's will, because he foretold it in Jeremiah, that the people would cry to him for mercy, and he would have mercy on them as a response to that. So let us cry to God then tonight for mercy. And let us sing finally that hymn number 24 is based on that psalm we quoted earlier. It's John Milton's version of it, based on Psalm 136. That psalm with that wonderful chorus where we are reminded that his mercy endureth forever. Hymn number 24, based on John Milton's version of Psalm 136. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind.